something that we're a part of that's far bigger than we can even dare to imagine. And part of that is order. But what does order take? Ultimately, it takes justice. Justice is required for order. Justice brings about order, and order brings about human flourishing. And that's where we want to call, that's where we want to go. So think about it. If humanity is to flourish, or let's just be honest, if human beings in Bismarck Mandan are to flourish, then we got to have justice right here. So that's what I want to kind of talk about today. Justice, what is it? Where is it lacking? And how can we be a part of bringing it, or bringing it about, bringing it to bear in our world, in our actual, now I'm not talking about in Washington, D.C. I'm talking about where you work, where you live, where you sleep. How can we bring justice about? First of all, justice can mean different things to different people. This is, especially just even in the Christian world today, just the fact that I'm talking about this is an issue. A few years ago, I don't know if you knew this, a few years ago, a famous guy by the name of Glenn Beck, who's not even a Christian, by the way, said that if your church talks about social justice, you should run as fast as you can the other way. And I think, maybe I know why, what he's getting at, part of the thing I think in the church, and we've done this, we have a group of people that call themselves Christians that focus on, we got to feed people, we got to make sure people are hospitalized, education, you know, these kinds of important human rights. And we have another group of people that call themselves Christians, and they say, no. What's really important is that people understand biblical truth, that people understand who Jesus is. And these, I think, kind of both miss the point. And I think what we'll do is talk about start with sort of the salvation-specific theological understanding of justice, and kind of move from there, and we'll see why this whole idea is false. This whole idea, there's two concepts. We'll just clear that right up. Get rid of all the confusion. First of all, we believe, as most Christians do, in this doctrine, this idea of justification by faith alone through grace. We believe in that. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified," I'll explain that, "by faith apart from works of the law." Justified means to be declared just. So this whole idea of justice, are you just, are you not just? Justified means God, in this case, has declared that you are just. On what basis? Grace. Because he chose to. Because he wants to. Not because you did anything special. So, that's it. There's one way to be found to be just, and that is by faith alone. So we believe in that doctrine. But then, we read this later on. Now, what I just read, that was Paul, one sort of ancient theologian. He said that. And then about 40 years later, maybe not quite that long, 20 years later, this guy wrote this. James said, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, here's one for the internet trolls. This is what we call an apparent contradiction. This is one of those places where if you Google biblical contradictions, this one's probably going to come up. This is one I hear over and over. Well, these two guys couldn't agree, and they're both in the Bible. In fact, Martin Luther, who was really big on that first doctrine we just talked about, justification by faith alone, he didn't like the book of James. He literally wanted to kind of take the Bible, pull out James, kind of rip it out. because he didn't like that, because he felt like it contradicted justification by faith. So how do we deal with that? Well, I've heard it put this way. Faith alone saves, but a saving faith is never alone. The idea that we can somehow have faith and then move on about our lives, well, that kind of faith isn't the kind of faith that saves. There are always fruit or some kind of work that flows out of that. It produces something. And this is interesting. What does it produce? When we talk about works in a church culture, in a church context, usually we think, I do, things like prayer, Bible study, what we might call quiet times, tithing, giving, you know. These are the good things, the holy things, you know, the churchy things, the things that we're supposed to do, those are the works that we think of. But what does James say? What is James's works in this case? Caring for the poor. Loving the needy. Maybe like Luther, you're like, I don't know if we can trust James. Okay, that's fine. How about these words? Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues with places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Or, now you Pharisees wash the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and they actually did that. They would, out of their garden, they'd weigh it and scales and everything to make absolutely certain they were given 10% away. You tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. Those are Jesus' words. Jesus calls us to pursue justice, which deals with widows, poor, the things that were repeated in Scripture from pretty much Exodus all the way through. The poor, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, or the immigrant. These are the people that we are to go out of our way to love. This is what our calling is. This is what our command is. This is where God tells us to go and do. Now, we're called to care for those who are incapable or unable to care for themselves. That's what it means. That's the definition, really, of justice, or a good one. Now, I know my audience. Let's just hold that thought for a minute. We're called to give ourselves away for the sake of those that can't take care of themselves for whatever reason. So I know where I am. I'm in America. We're Americans in here, most of us, and we have certain values that come with that, certain cultural values. So I'm going to take a couple of those. We're going to evaluate those as they relate, I think, to this issue, and we'll see where it gets us. So we'll just be honest. One thing I think in American culture, if you were to ask, you know, middle class, any American living a normal, however you define that, American lifestyle, what does it take to get to heaven, okay? Or what does God require of you? Essentially, I think the majority of us would say, you know, I mean, God loves people, and as long as I'm pretty much a good guy, you know, then I'll be all right. I think that's kind of the way it works. And I think that's very common for those, you know, 75% that believe in God, if you look at the census data, and probably more common than we'd like for even people that are kind of touched by the church, this idea that, well, I just kind of got to be good. God loved me. Kind of has to let me in. The gospel says something very different. The gospel says that me and you, we are morally, utterly bankrupt, completely and utterly helpless, that there is no hope whatsoever that we could ever be good enough for a holy God. None. Never going to happen. That the best, most morally upright person in the world, which I don't even come close to, can't measure up, that he falls short. But that out of God's pure, unadulterated grace, he just chooses to love us anyway, to die for us. That Jesus came to die for the wicked. That's what the gospel says. Justified freely by grace. So our first value, God kind of loves everybody, just kind of made me a good person. The gospel sort of turns that upside down. Another value that I think we have in America is that we are, every person is sort of responsible for their own life. You know, you if you need something, what do? You pull yourselves up by the bootstraps and you go get it, right? I mean, there's this sort of very strong feeling of individualism and ruggedness and you can do this, go make the all you can out of your life sort of idea. The gospel says Jesus owns your life, that a sovereign God put you in your family, in your birthplace, in the very nation you were born in, with all of your gifts and your talents, your backstory. That's all done for you, for better or worse. That's up to God. The gospel says we're totally and utterly dependent on his grace for everything. Now, this has two effects. When we're honest and we say, okay, these are the things our culture tells us, these are the things that we easily believe, even if we don't sit down and go, yes, I believe that, we still believe it because we hear it. It's in there. But the gospel, how it deals with this, two effects. First of all, it humbles us. When we understand the gospel, when we fully grasp who we are and who God is, and you look at a poor person and you say, well, can't you just pull yourself up by the bootstraps? It makes us ask a question. What if Jesus had said that to you? It sort of makes us reevaluate who we are and what right we have to think we're better than anybody. It gives us a new attitude when we grasp the gospel. It's hard now to look at our helpless or needy or poor neighbor, who very well may be even in our own church, and say, well, you know, you sort of reap what you sow. Makes it harder to do that. This is why I sometimes talk about brokenness more than I know some people would like, because I think it, when we really start with our own need for grace, when we really begin with how utterly helpless we are before God, then it has amazing power in our heart. If we start there and we realize this is what Jesus did to make me new, then we can be transformed more quickly, I think, than if we start with, I'm a pretty decent person, but Jesus needed to die for me, because that's not true. Not for any of us. So that's the first thing. The gospel humbles us. It makes it a lot harder to look at the poor who may be right around us and be contemptible toward them. Second, this sort of elevates the attitude of the poor. I was, I've never been truly in poverty, but I know what it's like to pray on the 20th that the ramen noodles will hold out to the end of the month. I know what that feels like. We especially in seminary, things were very, very, very tight. And so I get it. But even then, I had a church family I knew I could count on there and that had sent us. And I knew that my father wasn't going to let his grandsons starve. So, you know, I figured we'd be okay ultimately. But I have had a taste of poverty. And poverty, especially in our culture that says pull yourselves up by the bootstraps, in our culture where poverty usually is met with terrible nutrition, poverty is a disease. And poverty brings with it great shame. And the gospel says to the poor, you're worth dying for. You're worth, the King of the universe loves you enough to die for you. And it elevates the attitude of the poor. It says to the rich and the poor, you're equally broken, you're equally helpless, and you're equally valuable to Jesus Christ. It's in James 1, 9, 10. This I think, brings this into focus. James 1, 9, and 10 says this, let the lowly brother, the poor in this case, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Now, the idea to that is, okay, you got a church, and you got a rich guy and a poor guy among presumably others. And what James is saying is, let the poor one, let him boast. Let him focus on, let him think about the fact that the God of the universe has raised him up to the heavens. He loves him enough to die for him. That he is infinitely valuable in that respect. The significance and the value that comes from that. And the rich, let the rich focus, let him think about how broken and needy he is for the gospel. Because that's where the world tells us, well, you're lowly and you're high, you're exalted. The gospel flips that on its head. And it says, let's go the other way. Let's instead think about who we are in Christ. We're made in the image of God, all of us. We were made to flourish. And in that, we're made for relationships. So it might just be that the gospel compels us, urges us, commands us even, to relate to the poor. Now, I think Glenn's problem, we talked about Glenn a minute ago, I think his problem and some of the stuff I hear is this, but it's nobody's right, government or anybody else, to take what belongs to me and give it to the poor. Now, I hear that argument. I understand that argument. But here's the thing. Government programs, or any programs, government, church, or otherwise, you know what? They're going to fail. They're going to fail. I don't care who does it. Of course, yeah, I don't want to get political, but I agree. I don't think that's going to work. And here's why. Because we're made for relationship. No program, I don't care whether it's a parachurch ministry or the church program or a government program, no program has the power to sit across the table from another human being, look them in the eye and say, you're valuable and I love you. That's justice. That's where injustice actually exists. It's injustice that sometimes we would rather write a check or volunteer an hour a month and feel like we've checked that box. That's unjust. Justice demands that we relate to one another, even a stranger. I don't think the problem is programs necessarily, though. I think the problem is fear. What if, I don't know what to say to that person. What if the drug addict steals from me? What if? And so we don't engage. We just don't go there. I know. But I think that's what we're called to. I think that's the kind of calling that God has on the church. I believe that that is the only way to answer, ultimately to answer injustice. I think there's value in programs. I think as a society, it's good to have certain things that fight injustice. Absolutely. But ultimately, seeking justice is a personal one-on-one endeavor. And if we can't, as human beings, engage with others and love them where they are, even though they may be vastly different from us, then we'll never find justice. Jesus called these the least of these. Honestly, my hope, my dream would be that my grandchildren can inherit a world where government programs to provide for the needy are unnecessary, because the church is in relationship with the needy and meeting needs and loving people and changing lives in a real relational way. You want to preach the gospel to the world? You want to preach the idea of justification by faith alone to the world? Show it. Show it to them. This is the product. This, when we recognize our own need and how that need has been met, then the only option that we have is to turn around and look for that need and meet it wherever we can. And when the world sees that, it'll be like in Acts 4. When the people, the early Christians, they're sitting around and they're worshiping and they're praying and they're sharing everything they have with each other. And God added to their number daily. Because when the world around saw it, they went, whoa, I want to be a part of that. I think that's what we're called to love each other. Not just on mission trips, not just with the way we plan our budget, but in our day-to-day lives, we should be seeking justice as an outgrowth of our own faith and our own justification. Let me pray. God, thank you that we can be here in the first place. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf, that we can dwell on this concept of your grace and how that transforms how we live. And I pray it does. I pray that we'll never be comfortable living normal lives, but that we would live radically transformed lives because of your grace in Christ. It's in your name. Amen.